If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 26 through 28 this morning as we continue our studies in the book of Hebrews. And let's pray before we turn to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we sang earlier in our service, it truly is our desire, our need, to stand on every promise of your word. So as we turn now to your word, to consider it, to hear it proclaimed, to hear the gospel again proclaimed, and have the gospel wash over us once again, Father, we pray that we would stand on your word, that we would submit ourselves to your word, that we would receive your word, that we would stand under your word this morning. We pray that by the working of your Spirit, then through your word, that the saints would be encouraged and strengthened, the saints would be admonished, and that you would do your work in each one of our lives, in each one of our hearts, by your word this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have been attending Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church for a period of time now, I suspect you may have noticed, even as you are noticing right now, that I wear a shirt and tie each Sunday morning. And also, I suspect that as we've now entered into September and the cooler weather will soon be coming in, that I will be adding to that ensemble a jacket, as I normally wear when I'm in non-summer mode each Sunday, a tie and jacket. I do actually have, in addition, a suit that I wear on formal occasions. But what I don't have, and I've never had, and actually I don't have any interest in having this, but what I don't have is a suit that is made to measure, tailor-made. As I say, I have no real interest in that, but I do say all of the above simply for this reason, that occasionally something comes into our lives that we recognize as being just perfect. Just perfect. And we have a variety of phrases to speak of the suitability of that. Suitability. I never intended that. The suitability of that. For a suit, we would describe it as made to measure, in perfect accordance with those personal measurements. For myself, I don't have a great regard for that, but what I would say is my wife, Bev, is a perfect match for me. We also speak of things being fitting hand in glove. We say they are just perfect for us, made just right for us. I say all of that as we turn once again to the book of Hebrews this morning. And the book of Hebrews is, once again, as I've mentioned many times over, the book of Hebrews is a New Testament book that is written to Hebrew believers, obviously, Hebrew believers who have grown discouraged, who've grown discouraged from persecution and difficulties that they have been facing. And as a result, they are being tempted to turn their backs on their faith, turn their backs on Christ, and return to the old ways, the ways of the Old Testament, as those Hebrew believers. And thus, the book of Hebrews has as its major theme and speaks over and over again, even as you've recognized over these matter of months now already that we've been going through the book of Hebrews, that Hebrews has as its theme the superiority of Christ. And as I've put it time and time again, Jesus is better. Christ is superior, therefore, no turning back. But this week, we're going to add a different descriptor, as our text adds a different descriptor of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is better. Yes, Christ is superior once again. But the additional descriptor that the text applies to Jesus this morning is Jesus is fitting. Jesus is fitting. He is just what we need as our high priest. And that is what is said in the opening verse, the opening words of the opening verse of our text this morning. In chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest, as Jesus, was fitting for us. Such a high priest was fitting for us. He is just perfect. He is what we need. He fits, if you'll allow me to use that phrase that we do use, he fits hand in glove with who we are and what we need. He is just perfect. Such a high priest is fitting for us. And the rest of the text, as we move into it in just a few seconds, the rest of the text unfolds for us and unpacks for us just how it is that Jesus is perfectly fitting as our high priest. And we're going to see, and the text, I believe, unfolds this, unpacks this for us, and what we're going to see this morning is three points along that line, unpacking the fitting nature of our high priest. Number one, we will consider the character of our high priest. Number two, we will consider the sacrifice of our high priest. And number three, as your outline indicates, if you happen to follow along on that in your bulletin, number three, the perfection of our fitting high priest. But we're going to enter into it now, to that unpacking of this thought that our high priest is fitting. We're going to enter into it now, as we so often do, as I so often like to do, with a question. And that question is a simple one that is already on your mind, and the text will unpack this, and that is how. How is that the case? How is it that Jesus is perfectly fitting as our high priest? And the initial answer comes, that he is fitting because of his character. Because of who he is, because of his character, the character of our high priest. Verse 26b, as verse 26 continues on, we again have the beginning of the verse, for such a high priest was fitting for us, and then it continues on, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. The author of Hebrews here lists those five descriptors, those five characteristics of who Jesus is as our high priest. And that is the first answer to the question of how he is fitting as our high priest. And we're now going to divide those five characteristics into a group of three and a group of two. The first three, I believe, form a group here. They are different words, three different words that come in a rather staccato fashion. A one word, bang, 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 fashion. That Jesus, as our high priest, is holy, harmless, or innocent, as the ESV says, and undefiled. Now, these three words, as I say, are different words, but I think they're related. And I think, and here's an important thing to note here, I think what the author is doing is not giving us so much three different characteristics, though they are slightly different, they very much overlap with each other. And what I think he's doing here, as we often do in conversation, and especially as we're making a point, and preachers are particularly guilty of this, perhaps, as a rhetorical technique, perhaps, we pile up words. We say the same thing in different words so that you get the point. And I believe that's what the author is doing here. He's piling up three different words, but only slightly different words to make one point. He says, first of all, that Jesus, as our fitting high priest, is holy. Meaning, as one linguist or lexicon adds, He perfectly fulfills the divine requirements. He perfectly fulfills the divine requirements and is holy in that regard. Also, as I'll switch over just for this word to the ESV, which puts it secondly, that he is innocent. And by that, the author means he is upright. He is morally innocent. He is untouched by evil, are different ways we could describe that word. And you can see again the overlapping of these terms. And the third term, the third word, is that our high priest is fitting in that he is undefiled. He is morally pure. He is undefiled. He is unstained, we might say. But once again, rather than taking a lot of time to nuance the differences between those words, I want you to see, and perhaps agree with me in the point that I'm making, that the author is really piling up words here. Three words to make the same point. And what is that point? It is this. Jesus is our fitting high priest because he is sinless. He is sinless. And for that reason, first of all, he is a fitting high priest. But the author goes on and puts on two more characteristics. And this time they are not a series of staccato words, but rather phrases, two more phrases. He says also that he is separate from sinners. Okay, that makes sense. And has become higher than the heavens. Now, when you hear those last two, the fourth and the fifth of these descriptors, you might think in particular with that fourth one, that he is separate from sinners. You might be asking this question and just in your mind and just too polite to ask it out loud. You might be saying, I think you missed it there, Craig. That fourth one should be back with the other three because it still speaks of his sinlessness. And I would say, you're right, bang on, exactly. And I would agree with that. But I also think that the author here is making a transition. He's transitioning through this fourth one to the final one here. And he is doing so in this way. He is saying that fifth one is that he has become higher than the heavens. That Jesus, as we've seen so often, going back to the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, is now in his exalted position, exalted and ascended and exalted back to the Father's right hand. He has sat down, chapter 2, verse 3, way back there. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, he has entered into the presence behind the veil as our forerunner. And now in chapter 7, in verse 26, in that fourth and fifth, I think he is again making the point that Jesus has been exalted. Jesus has ascended. Jesus has moved back to and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has done so here in verse 26 as he has become higher than the heavens. But also he has done that, and in doing that, he has now become separate. As he enters before the presence of holy God, he has become separate from sinners and entered into that holy sanctuary, that holy heavenly sanctuary. And so I think there, in that fourth characteristic, that he is separate from sinners, he is telling us he is separate from sinners in his ascension, back to the Father's right hand, as he has ascended and as he has become, as it says there in the fifth characteristic, has become higher than the heavens. And so first of all, what we see here in answer to the question, well, how is it that Jesus is fitting, perfectly fitting as our high priest? The first answer that comes, and the first part of the answer is, he is fitting in that he is a sinless high priest. He is fitting as our high priest in that he is a sinless high priest. But now we move along. And we ask further questions, as we are wont to do here, and as I in particular am wont to do. And I ask the further questions as I seek to dig down into it. But why does that matter? Why does it matter? Why does being sinless in particular make him so fitting for us as our high priest? Well, as we always have to do, let's read on. And we continue on to verse 27 now and see the sacrifice. See, secondly, the sacrifice of our high priest in verse 27. But first of all, as we do that, and as we enter into verse 27 now, I want you to see, before we see the sacrifice that our fitting high priest has made, I want you to also note the sacrifice that he has not made, that is noted here in verse 27. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, the Old Testament, Levitical, Aaronic high priests, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, and here we go, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The first sacrifice that I want to talk about and the text talks about is a sacrifice that Jesus didn't make. For he didn't have to make this. Although the Old Testament priests did have to make this sacrifice. And here we talk once again, as we've noted at least once before, that on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest made that sacrifice for the sins of the people, as he did so yearly on the Day of Atonement, he first of all needed to make a sacrifice for his own sin. Before he entered into the Holy of Holies, before he came bearing the blood on behalf of the people, he first of all had to make sacrifice for his own sins so that he might enter into, as it were, the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6 notes this. Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, on that Day of Atonement, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Before he did anything further, before he advanced himself into the Holy of Holies, before the presence of God to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people, there, first of all, he ought to offer a sacrifice for himself. For he could not enter in there, into the presence of God, in that sinful state. And this was true, by the way, and you might have noted this already, that in the book of Hebrews it says, who does not need daily. And so you might very wisely know, but you've just talked about the Day of Atonement, which is yearly, but there is other sacrifices, the sin offerings, which may have occurred daily, or they occurred frequently at least, throughout the year. And those sacrifices also required the priest, first of all, to make sacrifice for his own sin. I'll allow you to look that up in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3. It's in your outline there. This afternoon you can take a look at that. But the point here is that those Old Testament priests, once again we have a contrast between our fitting high priest, Jesus, and those Old Testament high priests. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Christ is superior. Therefore, no turning back. Because those Old Testament priests were sinful men who needed to first make atonement for their own sin. But not so for Jesus. Because, as we have learned already, and as the text has taught us already, he is sinless. And he has come, therefore, now, as he's been exalted, he has come into the presence in the heavenly sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary, into the very presence of Holy God. He has come before God the Father there, and he comes boldly. For that sacrifice for his sin was not necessary. He doesn't make that, for he is sinless. But now, what we really want to consider, that was the sacrifice that he does not make, that the author of Hebrews notes that he does not make. But now, perhaps more importantly here, what we really want to build up to is the sacrifice that he did make, the sacrifice that was made, still here in verse 27. But he also made a sacrifice, and that sacrifice we want to consider briefly here, two wonderful things about that sacrifice. The first one is, and I'm going to use a big word here and then I'm going to explain it. The first one is, we could say that that sacrifice was efficacious. And all that means, that big word means this simple point, but this all-important, wonderful, glorious point, that his sacrifice achieved its intended purpose. That's what that word means. Jesus' sacrifice achieved its intended purpose in that it did atone for sin. It made atonement for the sins of the people. And here's where I see this. Where do I see that in the text? Here's where I see it. In verse 27 once again. For there it says that he made sacrifice once for all. Once for all. Now this phrase, once for all, this wonderful phrase, once for all, is going to be used two more times in the book of Hebrews. But what I want you to note here is, each time slightly differently. How is it used here? What I want you to note here is that that phrase, once for all, is used. Jesus was able to make sacrifice for sin once for all, and that phrase is attached to, and he was able to do so because he was, what did we just learn? He was sinless. Because he was sinless, he was able to make that efficacious sacrifice, that sacrifice that achieved its desired and intended purpose. He was able to make a sacrifice that atoned for sin. Because Jesus was and is sinless, he did not need, as we've already seen, to make a sacrifice for his own sin, as the Old Testament priest did, because Jesus is sinless. But also we see now, he did not need to make a sacrifice again and again and again and again for sin. But rather, he offered up a sacrifice once. He offered the sacrifice once for all. And he was able to offer up that sacrifice once for all that is efficacious, that does atone for sin, because he is our sinless and fitting high priest. But there's a second wonderful thing about this sacrifice that he does offer, and that is the nature of the sacrifice. And here perhaps we're digging deeper still, and you might ask a further question. You might say, how is the fact that he is sinless allow him to offer up a sacrifice once for all? How does that take place? Well, now we consider the nature of the sacrifice. The nature of the sacrifice. For the sacrifice was himself. The sacrifice was himself. Verse 27. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. When he offered himself. Not only does the high priest need to be sinless, but the sacrifice also needs to be without sin. If the sacrifice is blemished, if the sacrifice is defiled, then the sins of the people cannot be placed on that one. But the sacrifice needs itself to be undefiled, needs to be pure, needs to be without blemish, even as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, that I often quote at the Lord's table, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus is fitting as our high priest, for he is sinless. And therefore, because he is sinless, only he can offer a sacrifice for sin. Only he can offer, as our high priest, a sacrifice once and for all that truly does deal with sin and truly does atone for sin. But not only that, Jesus is fitting as our high priest, for he is sinless, and therefore, secondly, only he can offer up a sinless sacrifice, which is himself. And he did so on the cross, where he made atonement for sin for all who will believe. We've seen the character of our high priest, of our fitting high priest. We've seen the sacrifice of our fitting high priest. And now thirdly and finally here, before we come to a conclusion, verse 28, we see the perfection of our high priest. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. What we have here is a contrast, and you see a clue of that when he says, for we have a contrast between two alternate things here. And this contrast is actually, note you, a triple contrast. It's a contrast that is threefold. There's a contrast, first of all, between the law appointing priests and the word of the oath appointing priests. There's a contrast further between the men who are appointed as high priests and the Son who is appointed as priest. And then thirdly and finally, related to that fact that these are men, these are not only men, but they are sinful men who are appointed as high priests, versus the Son who is appointed and is sinless, as we've already seen, and is also here in verse 28, is also perfected forever. So what the author is saying here by that contrast is, he's saying the Old Testament priests, once again, Jesus is superior. In that, the Old Testament priests were appointed by the law, but those who were appointed were sinful men. But Jesus was appointed by an oath, he says. Now, you may remember, it's been a couple of weeks now, but you may remember we heard this before as we were just in the previous verses. And this, again, is a reference to Psalm 110:4, where it says, the Lord has sworn, he's made an oath, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, the Son, was appointed high priest by an oath. And he has been also, finally in that contrast, perfected rather than the sinful men who are appointed. Jesus has been perfected forever, back here in our text in Hebrews 7:28. But what does that mean? That might be a little bit of an odd phrase. We've seen it before, so I'm going to remind you of a thing or two here. What does it mean when it says that he has been perfected, that he has been made perfect? Because there's an obvious question that you're perhaps struggling with right now. If Jesus was made perfect, then there must have been a time when he was not perfect. No. And again, I say to you, no, that is not the case. And that is not what is meant here by this phrase, he is made perfect. Rather, we need to understand what this word perfect means in the New Testament, so often at least, and particularly as it is applied to Jesus. For we have a different usage of that word perfect. What the author here means is different from what we mean when we use the word perfected. What is meant here, as we've noted previously in the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus has been, when it says he's been made perfect, it is that he is brought to completion. And more specifically here, especially in the book of Hebrews, he has been raised to the state befitting him. He has been raised to the state befitting him. We are reminded once again, here we are in verse 28, speaking of him being perfected forever. And we're reminded, even going back to the first verse of our text, how he has become higher than the heavens. And we think of other texts in the book of Hebrews that refer to that. Even as we've talked earlier, he's been raised to the right hand of the majesty on high. He has entered into the presence behind the veil as our forerunner. And what is being spoken of here as it speaks of Jesus being made perfect, as it speaks of Jesus being perfected, what is being spoken of is the fact that he has been exalted. Exalted by the Father back to his right hand. And here we go. Here then is the point regarding him being perfected. That the Father exalts him. And in so doing, hear me, the Father by doing so confirms that he, that Jesus, is indeed a fitting high priest, that he is indeed a sinless high priest, and that he, therefore, as that fitting, as that sinless high priest, has indeed made a sacrifice for our sin once and for all. And the Father confirms that by exalting him back into the heavenly sanctuary to the Father's right hand. It is confirmed. It is confirmed here by Jesus being made perfect that he is indeed our fitting, our sinless high priest who has made a sacrifice for sin once and for all. Finally, and in conclusion this morning, and I'm drawing this phrase right out of verse 28 still. Excuse me, verse 27 still. When it says, he did, yes, verse 27, sorry. He did once for all. In conclusion, he did once for all. Why does all of this matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is our fitting high priest? Why does it matter that he is fitting because he is sinless? Why does it matter that because he was sinless, he was then able to offer that sacrifice that atones for sin? Why does that matter? And to finally and in conclusion, apply this to you and I here and show you how it matters, I want to pick up on this phrase from verse 27. He did once for all. He did once for all. And in so doing, I want to note both of those words. He did, and he did. He did, and he did. First of all, he did. He did, and he alone did. That there is nothing that you, that I must add to what Jesus has done. He did it. Indeed, there's nothing that I can add. There's nothing that you can add to what Jesus has done. He did it. He did it once for all. And he did it. Perhaps you've heard that said before. Perhaps you've heard me say it many times before. Perhaps you've heard me say it, for example, back in our previous study in the Gospel of John when Jesus utters on the cross, "It is finished." There again, a similar sort of point. There's nothing you need to add to this. Nothing you can add to this. So you've heard me, you've heard others surely make this point before. Why am I hammering away at it again? Because we are so prone to misthinking about this. We are so prone. It bears repeating because seeking to earn God's grace is our default setting. Seeking to earn God's favor is humanity's default setting. It is insidious. It is in all of us. It is insidious. And we don't even know so much of the time when it is operating and when it is having that effect within us. And so it's so important for us, once again and again, it is so important for us to recognize that he did it once for all. And finally, not only did he do it, but also he did it. He accomplished it. He did it. It is accomplished. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion here, in conclusion, if indeed you are here as a brother or sister in Christ, if you are one who is also trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation, trusting in him and that atoning sacrifice that we've been talking about this morning, that Jesus, as our fitting high priest, made upon the cross, then you need to be reminded once again, as I remind myself through the pages of Scripture again and again and again, that he did it. That he did it. That he accomplished it. And therefore, and here we go, folks, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. They are atoned for. They are dealt with. Your sins past, present, and future. Your sins past, present, and future. Your worst sins, the worst sins that you ever committed. That worst sin that is perhaps always there in your mind. That sin perhaps that Satan is always setting before you. That sin and all of your sin, if you are a believer in Christ, has been dealt with, has been atoned for. For he has done it. He has accomplished it. And those sins are dealt with. Amen indeed. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within, upward I look and see him there. Upward I look and I see my fitting high priest. I see my sinless high priest who has entered into that heavenly sanctuary and there ministers for me, interceding for me before the Father. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end, to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. He did. And he did. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for our great high priest. We thank you, our Father, for our great high priest who has made a sacrifice for sin once for all. We thank you that our sins are indeed dealt with. Our sins are atoned for all of those who are trusting in Christ, for all of those who believe. Father, we thank you for our fitting high priest. We thank you for our sinless high priest. We thank you for his sinless sacrifice. And my prayer this morning for myself and for each one of my brothers and sisters in Christ here, and for those perhaps here this morning who have not yet trusted in Christ, that each one of us, Father, that each one of us would cling to the glorious truth that he has done it once for all. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.